All right. Well, good morning. Sorry to rush you guys in here. I know my family likes to give me a hard time because I talk too long when I'm up here. But today is not a joke. It is a long one. So figure if I get you guys in here at 11, I can have you out by 12. So I heard all the gasps out there. I'm not joking. No, today we're going to be continuing in our series, Fulfilled in Christ. And the main character for today is Joseph. So I'm sure some of you are familiar with the Old Testament story of Joseph. I've got limited time, legitimately, because, and this is going to be like a Cliff's Notes version of the story of Joseph. He's one of the key figures in the Old Testament. And out of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his father, and a lot of other characters, he has more time, more chapters, and more verses than any of them. If you were here last week, you heard Matt talk about talk to us about Jacob, Jacob's ladder. Well, Jacob is the father of Joseph. So, and if you remember, Jacob deceived his father Isaac into receiving the blessing that should have gone to his brother Esau. Jacob, Joseph's father, has 12 sons, he being one of them. The 12 sons are between two different wives and two maids, so sounds like a little soap opera going on there, but one of the sons of Jacob's wife's Rachel was our character today, Joseph. So, and again, fair warning, the story covers 14 chapters in Genesis, and there are many events and themes within those 14 chapters. So I'll do my best today to cover as much of it as possible and give as much respect to the story as possible without having to keep you guys here too long. But no matter what I did, I can't do the story justice in just one Sunday. So, with that being said, when you leave here today, your homework assignment for the week is to read the story of Joseph on your own, chapter 37 through 50 in Genesis. Okay, so we'll go ahead and we'll take out our Bibles, learn a little bit more about Joseph and why he's so vital to the Jesus story. If you're taking notes today, you can title this message, God-Centered. We will see that just like Jesus was focused on the Father, Joseph lived his life with God at the center. And with God at the center, he remained in God's revealed will and met every situation with complete faith, knowing that God was fully sovereign and was in complete control of his life. Within Joseph's story, we see themes such as submitting to trials, complete faith and trust, suffering well, forgiveness and reconciliation, wisdom and discernment, blessing and success, temptation and testing, and of course, the undeniable sovereignty of God. And finally, we'll see how the story of Joseph points to and mirrors that, the life of Jesus. So let's go ahead and pray before we open the word here this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this opportunity to gather here and just break open your word, Lord, and dig in, God. And I pray that as I speak, Lord, that you would open the hearts and minds of those here today, of all of us here today, and Lord, speak to us through me. And we just thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the freedom to do this, God, while we still have it. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 37. And you can just keep your Bibles in Genesis. We'll spend the majority of the time there. I'll obviously bounce to the New Testament. But to save time, I'll just bounce there myself. Genesis 37, 1 through 12. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, who was Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you on the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Skip down to 18. When they saw him from a distance, his brothers are out pasturing the flock, and when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast has devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus, they brought Joseph into Egypt. And then if you go all the way down to the end of chapter 30, the end of this chapter, verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, in Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So, I reduced it as best I could, but a long chapter, but it's all important, okay? And we see here that Joseph is the favorite of 12 sons from 4 different women. And we see that he wears a multicolored tunic, okay, which is an overt sign that he is the favorite son. And because of this favoritism, he's hated by his brothers. This is no different from today, right? Everybody know what a teacher's pet is, okay? So if you think about a teacher's pet, they're always the most despised in the classroom. And there might be a few of you here sitting right now. I don't know that, but we have a lot of teachers in here, so they probably know what I'm talking about. But they're the teacher's favorite, and because of this, the other students hopefully don't hate them, but sometimes they do because of all the love and attention they receive from the teacher. So this was Joseph to his brothers, and because of that, they hated and despised him. But it wasn't only because he was Jacob's favorite. Okay, he can also interpret dreams, as we saw there, which is important to note that for the rest of Joseph's story. We will see from this first dream that they are going to bow down to him, and he is going to reign over them. So Joseph's basically saying, "I will have supremacy over all of you," and he's saying that including to his father. Yet another reason that it adds to their hatred. Now the text doesn't say this explicitly, but I think one big reason to add to the hatred was because Joseph lived righteously and called out his brothers. If you look there and back in verse 2 that we just read, it says he brought back a bad report about his brothers. Turning to John 7:7, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil." So now the first part of that verse, it says the world cannot hate you. In John 7:7, Jesus is talking to his brothers, and his brothers probably weren't believers yet. So since they were of the world themselves, the world cannot hate them yet. But the second part of the verse goes along with Genesis 37:2. It doesn't say exactly what the bad report was that Joseph brought back to his father, but we can imagine he was likely telling his father of something that they were doing wrong. So this is similar to the world hating Jesus because he calls out its evil. And there's only two responses when evil and sin is called out. One is either convicted of it, okay, or the other is you have some kind of negative response to it. And as we can see here with his brothers, it just adds to their hatred. So if you're taking notes, you can write down, Joseph was like Jesus because he was loved and favored. Loved and favored by his father. You can also write down just below it, he was hated and despised by the world. Joseph was hated and despised by his brothers. Jesus was hated and despised by the world. The word hatred is a strong word, but it's used here in the Bible. So So strong, in fact, that his brothers sold him into slavery. That's how much they hated him. Okay, can you fathom that for a second? Think about it if you have siblings. All right? That's a lot of hatred, and it's a lot of built-up animosity. So much so that they stopped short of murdering him. Okay? Which might have been more merciful in the moment than selling him into slavery. But that's how much hatred there was. So what does this mean to us? Okay? Well, we're just in John 7:7, so if we move forward to 15, chapter 15, verse 18 and 19 in John, it says, Jesus continues, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." If we're not living a convicted life, right, if we are living a convicted life, we should probably be struggling right now, okay, with what this world is offering. Should be a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, and minute-by-minute battle. I mean, the first thing that comes to mind to me is probably all our, you know, we can all think about our workplaces, right? The conversations, gossip, invitations to participate in things that you probably shouldn't, watch and listen to things that you probably shouldn't. How about, like, we have friends and we have family that are unsafe, that we hang around, okay? Now, no, we do want to be a light for those who are in darkness, correct? Okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't. 1 Corinthians tells us, right, we are to be witnesses, and we can't be witnesses if we are not in the world. Okay, but it says if you're in the world, you're to be just that, a witness, a light to the darkness. We have a lot of kids in here. So you kids in school, this goes for you as well. Okay, if you call yourself a Christian and a believer, then you should stick out today like a sore thumb, especially in school. If you find yourself looking and talking and acting and conforming to the worldly crowd, then you need to reevaluate. Kids. And parents, it's our job to probe them, to talk to them, to sit around the dinner table and dig into their lives. All right, that's vital. It's absolutely vital. Talk to them about what they're seeing, what they're hearing, what they're doing, and then we can provide them biblical guidance on how to deal with these things that they're wrestling with and deal with them rightly. The world and the things of the world are at odds with those who follow Jesus, so it should not be foreign to us to feel like we're fighting a daily battle. Jesus couldn't be any clearer. If you're chosen by him, you shouldn't fit in. Listen to this verse here, James 4:4. Not my words, this is the Bible. This is James talking here. "You adulteresses, you do not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I don't know about any of you guys, but being an enemy of God doesn't sound very good. No friendship with the world, not even the appearance of friendship. We are to be a light in the darkness, and light and darkness do not mix. Focus on the Lord, and we will naturally detach ourselves from the world and the things of the world. Move to Genesis 39. Verse 1 through 23. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over all his house and all that he owned, and he put it all in his charge. It came about that from time to time he made him overseer of his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there did he not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, lie beside her, or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were in the household, and he was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make a sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. And when I heard that, I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home, her husband. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you bought us came to me, whom you brought us, came into me to make a sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in a jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. Here we go again, right? The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So, his brothers sell him to slavery. What's God doing there? I mean, at first glance, you might be like, what the heck's going on, right? But God wants Joseph's full reliance and trust. So to get Joseph where he wants him, he takes him away from his earthly father. Now Joseph has no choice but to rely on God. He can't rely on his father anymore. He's got to rely on God. So he ends up in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar holds a pretty high position in Pharaoh's government. He's the captain of the bodyguard. And just for a little sake of history here, the captain of the bodyguard, he was a pretty scary dude. He carried out the sentences given by Pharaoh, right? Typically an execution. So he's basically Pharaoh's executioner. Now Joseph is in his house, and because Joseph was God-centered, the Lord was with Joseph and caused all that he did to prosper. And Potiphar saw this, right? So he puts him in charge of everything in his house, and so Potiphar's house is blessed on account of Joseph, and Joseph is successful. And we know that his success was divinely inspired because, just again, for history's sake here, Joseph is in a new foreign country with a new language and a new culture, right? He's still able to overcome all these obstacles and be successful in a very unfavorable environment. Joseph, like Jesus, was blessed and successful. You know, right? Blessed and successful. Jesus was God's own son and fully blessed by the Father. But Jesus ended up being crucified on a cross, right? So, you know, the world's looking at it, they might say, how can you call that successful? Well, I would argue that there's been millions of people, right, rescued from sin, able to be transformed and overcome it because of Jesus. And that was 2,000 years ago, and he's still transforming lives today. I would say that nothing's been more successful. As Joseph and Jesus were both blessed and successful, they were both tempted and faithful. You can write that down, tempted and faithful. In verse 6, it says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and we know that he has no wife yet because he's given one in the next chapter there in Genesis. So here Satan comes along and tempts Joseph, and he's going to tempt Joseph like he does with everybody where they're going to be most prone to fail. Here he goes after Joseph where he's probably the most easily vulnerable, right? Lust of the flesh. He's a young man. We don't know what age exactly, but he's probably somewhere in his late teens or early 20s. So that can be a very difficult time for a young man filled with desire. But here's Joseph, a God-centered man who is tempted beyond what most of us could bear. Yet he stands strong and remains faithful to his God and his master, the captain of the guard. And then we can see Joseph's heart laid out right there in verse 7. There is no one greater in this house, Joseph's saying here, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So has there ever been a time in your life where you've been tempted and thought, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? If you're like me, then probably not. And look at his attitude toward temptation. Here's his attitude. He calls it out for what it is. It's evil. He doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He calls it out. It's evil. Temptation is evil. So how transformative would it be for us, right, if like Joseph, we were so God-centered that every time sin came knocking at the door, this was our response. It's there we see the result of living a God-centered life. Moving forward to the New Testament, Luke 4, 1 through 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." All right, so as I just stated, Satan tempts us where we're most prone to fail. Jesus is what? He's hungry. He's hungry. He's been 40 days without food, and so Satan comes in and tempts him with food. Hey, you're hungry, right? You can create this for yourself. You're the Son of God. Just do it. All right, and we know Jesus could speak away his hunger if he wanted to, okay? But he didn't. He said, what did he say there? He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Okay, Jesus, that's a direct quote. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, which finishes with, "But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So he's focused on his Father. Jesus is focused on his Father. He knows the Word, right? He is the Word. He's the Word of God made flesh. And that's where his focus is. So though he's tempted, he remains faithful. Another big similarity in this section that we find where Joseph and Jesus are similar is judged and accused. Judged and accused. Joseph did no wrong to Potiphar's wife, okay, yet he still suffered because of her sin and her lie. Where can we find Jesus being judged and accused? Mark 14, 55 through 59 says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands in 3 days and build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So from here we know the story, right? Jesus is brought before Pilate. He's tried. He's beaten. He's sentenced to death. Okay, and then he's hung on a cross. So although Jesus suffered more, clearly, than Joseph, Jesus and Joseph suffered both because of judgment and false accusation. You know, judgment and accusation is false accusation, something we're all going to have to deal with at some point in time in our life. Okay, but the most important part of this is not the fact that they were falsely accused and they were judged, right? It's in their response. It's the response to this. In today's world, I think we all understand that victim mentality is alive and well. All right? There's victims coming from people who aren't even victims, all right? They actually did something wrong. We see this in law enforcement every day, practically, all right? Breaking the law, and then somehow they're the victim. Even when accusations are true, people are still finding ways to become victims. But here we see both Joseph and Jesus take false accusation and judgment with grace and humility. Joseph never once, we never read anything about Joseph blaming Potiphar, right, or blaming his wife for where he was at, all right? And Jesus, when he was hanging on a cross, did he start blaming everyone up there? No. Joseph goes to prison, works his tail off to be the best, most trusted prisoner he could be. And Jesus, what were his words while he was hanging on the cross in all that agony? He said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Now that should be convicting to us. All right, that's the definition of a witness. We as Christians have a calling, and it's not to be right, and it's not to be vindicated. Okay, it's to submit to the will of God and suffer well. We never know why God puts us where he puts us, but we need to understand that God's plan is far greater than any plan we could ever have for ourselves. Had Joseph not been falsely accused, then, spoiler alert here, right? He never meets the baker and the cupbearer. He never interprets their dreams. He's never mentioned to Pharaoh. Okay, all of humanity will starve to death. And most importantly, the lineage that leads us to Jesus is going to be severed. This evil done to Joseph keeps that lineage intact. Joseph, like Jesus, was judged and accused. Moving into chapter 40 here, we've arrived at Joseph. He's in prison, and because he was such a godly, trustworthy man, he earned the trust of the chief jailer who put him in charge, just as he earned Potiphar's trust in Potiphar's house. It's important to note, too, that the fact that Joseph simply went to prison and was not executed or beaten to death shows that Potiphar shows a couple things here. Potiphar maybe didn't fully, because he trusted Joseph so much, he probably didn't fully believe his wife. Not fully. All right. And so this is yet another provision by God that he was watching over Joseph and sovereignly protecting him. And while in prison, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker are also in prison. I don't know the offense. It just says for an offense. But while they were in jail, they were put under Joseph's charge, and they both have dreams. So now we're back to dream interpretation. Genesis 40, verses 9 through 23. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cups, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind,' Joseph says to him, 'only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon.' When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, 'I also saw my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head.' Then Joseph answered and said, This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. And within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh off you.' Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. But the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph and forgot him." So although this didn't do anything at the time for Joseph, right, because he forgot about him, God orchestrated this encounter and gave Joseph the exact correct interpretation of the dream so that 2 years down the road, all right, the cupbearer would remember Joseph at the right time, which would allow Joseph to continue on his God-appointed journey to save his family, keep the lineage intact, and preserve a great nation, which God had promised to his great-grandfather, Abraham. So now we've reached a turning point in the story. And Joseph is about to be exalted to the number two position in Pharaoh's government. How does he get here? Genesis 41, 1 through 7. "Now it happened at the end of the two full years that Pharaoh had a dream." So now Pharaoh's having a dream. "And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream." So Pharaoh calls all the magicians and wise men to tell them what his dream means, but none of them are able to. So here at this point, the cupbearer, 2 years later, finally remembers Joseph, right, what happened back when they were in prison, and he apprises Pharaoh of this vital piece of information. So he sends for Joseph. Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph is brought to Pharaoh. He's cleaned up, and Joseph says this to Pharaoh: "God will provide the answer. It is God who does the work, not me." All right, so here's Joseph, this humble servant, making sure, like always, to give credit to God and take the focus on himself, off himself. Joseph, like Jesus, was meek and humble. He was meek and humble. And because he was meek, he made it through and endured the unjust punishment with patience and shows humility by giving the credit to God in his interpretation. Meek and humble. He could have taken all the credit for his dream interpretations and for the plans to save all the nations from starvation, right? God wasn't sitting there over him with some blaring neon sign. Nobody could see it. So Joseph, he could have boasted about his talents and his abilities, especially sitting in front of the king, all right? And nobody would have been the wiser. But he knew God was orchestrating all the events, and being a God-centered man, he was meek and humble, and he gave credit to God for all that God had done. Now, this is very simple thing for us that we should be mindful of as believers. Anything we do, any good, any accolade, any accomplishment, any feat, should be without hesitation. God did it, right? Praise God. It wasn't me, all right? I'm too weak. I'm too scared, too ignorant, too dumb, too selfish, too whatever, all right? Speaking to you kids again, take note of this, because the arrogance and pride of our current culture is out of control. It's out of control. Remember this very important fact. You contribute nothing good to your abilities. Nothing. All your gifts, all your abilities, they are all God-given. And that goes for the saved and the unsaved. It's all God-given. If you're saved, here's your order. Galatians 6:14 says, May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's pretty simple, right? May I never boast in anything except the cross. We just finished the book of Matthew and remember Jesus, right? He's meek and humble entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding into Jerusalem, this coronation, and he's riding in on a donkey. Joseph was a God-centered man, and because of this, he was like Jesus. He was meek and he was humble. So now Pharaoh is going to explain the details of his dreams. Joseph comes to him. Pharaoh is going to explain the details of his dreams. Genesis 41:25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. So he explains the dreams, and then Joseph responds. God told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. It is I that have spoken to Pharaoh, but God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him set over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food for these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. So Pharaoh says to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. So here we see Joseph as a type of Jesus because he is wise and discerning. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, Joseph was a wise and discerning man because he knew where to find wisdom and discernment. He lived a God-centered life. He knew wisdom and discernment, all right, and knowledge as well. We can add that in there. They came from the one true source of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 2:3 Colossians, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here we see both Joseph and Jesus are alike because they are filled with wisdom and knowledge. But Jesus is not simply like Joseph. He is the better Joseph. Okay, he's not just filled with wisdom and knowledge. He is the very definition of wisdom and knowledge. Joseph was wise because it was given to him by God. And Jesus is wise because he is the very definition. Joseph's wisdom saved nations from hunger. Jesus' wisdom saves humanity from eternal separation from God in hell. We see there that Jesus is the even better Joseph. Genesis 41, 53 through 57, just moving down here. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, there was a famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people from all of earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. So the famine's here now, and it's reached his brothers. And they're summoned by their father Jacob, and he sends them all to Egypt to go get bread. Except he keeps one back, right? He keeps one back, the youngest brother, Benjamin. Okay, this brother, Benjamin, is Joseph's only full-blooded brother, and he's the current favored son of Jacob. So since Jacob believes Joseph is dead and doesn't want to lose another son, he keeps him back for safety and sends all the other brothers to Egypt to buy some grain. Moving along, Genesis 42, 6 through 8. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize Joseph. All right, so if we remember back to the first chapter 37, right? Here, that dream that Joseph talked about in chapter 37 now becomes reality. Joseph's brothers are here, and they bow to him. They didn't recognize him, probably because they thought he was dead and because he's royalty now, all right? But Joseph recognizes his brothers. Next two words you could write down on your notes is blind and ignorant. Blind and ignorant. Now, this is obviously not a comparison of Joseph and Jesus, right? This is more of a comparison to how we as people, as humans, respond to Jesus and how his brothers responded to Joseph. They're in the presence of their brother. He's, at this point in time, he's their savior, right? And they still don't recognize him. Does that spark anything in us today, right, when it comes to knowing Jesus? Right, the world is blind and ignorant of him. He's right there like a light in the darkness, and yet we don't even see him. Full of truth and knowledge and goodness, kindness, wisdom, love, he's right there accessible to everyone, but only a few find him. Whether good or bad in every situation, the world is blind or ignorant of him. And ignorant of him, just like Joseph's work to his brother. At one point, we were blind and ignorant too, right? Let's humble ourselves here. We were blind and ignorant too. But thank God that he, in his sovereignty, he opened our eyes to the saving grace of Jesus, right? It's all him, not me. We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made the salvation necessary in the first place. So his brothers come to him in Egypt and bow before him, fulfilling his prophetic dream. But their youngest brother, Benjamin, he's not there. So now he's going to give him a hard time. All right, he wants to know where Benjamin is. He goes on to accuse them of being spies. He puts them in jail for a few days, and he sends them back to get him, right? Go back, go brothers, except He keeps one back, Simeon. He keeps Simeon back as insurance. All right? Go get Benjamin and bring him back, and I'm going to keep Simeon here until you do so. He gives him, sends him off with the grain, and sends him back to his father, Jacob. So when the brothers return, they apprise Jacob of what had happened and that they need to return with Benjamin. So you can imagine Jacob's probably distraught over this, right? He's my favorite son. He's my youngest. He wanted to refuse to send him, but he later agrees and sends him back with his brothers. When they return to Joseph, Joseph is overcome with emotion after seeing Benjamin. And he wept, it says there in chapter 43, verse 30. It says he wept. It moved him to tears to see his younger brother after all this time. To celebrate their return with his little brother, he has a feast prepared for them. Now, the one thing that stands out is here, Joseph's steward, he's talking to his brothers. And in Genesis 43:23, his steward said, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So now Simeon gets out of jail and goes to be with his brothers. So Joseph lived such a God-centered life that he changed the lives of those around him. We see it happening throughout this whole story. His steward may not have had faith in God, okay? But either way, whether he had faith or he didn't, Joseph's God-centered life contributed to it, okay? If he didn't have faith, then Joseph lived in such a godly way that even in his unsaved nature, he was influenced to know that Joseph's God was amazing. Joseph's God-centered life affected the saved and the unsaved. And because Joseph was God-centered like Jesus, he, next couple words you can write down, he influenced and transformed those he was around. Influenced and transformed. Except Jesus is the better Joseph because he's still influencing and still transforming to us today. As we can see here, Joseph is dealing kindly with his brothers. Okay, after all these years, to not have this built-up rage and resentment toward them for what they did to him shows Joseph truly and sincerely practiced his faith and trusted in God's sovereign plan for his life. After the feast, he continues in his kind dealings with them by sending them back to their father Jacob, sacks full of food, and he even returned their money to them that they had brought to buy it. But now, Joseph's going to test his brothers. All right, he wants to see if there's a heart change in them. Have they truly repented and changed their hateful, hardened hearts? Remember, the one thing that matters most to all the brothers and to Jacob is protecting Benjamin. So when Joseph sends them back with their full sacks, he puts his own silver cup into Benjamin's sack. Why? Because it's going to look like Benjamin stole it. So Joseph sends his steward, so the steward we were just discussing, he's going to send him to catch up and accuse them of theft. If we turn to Genesis 44, verse 4 through 13, here we go. "If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said," sorry, that was 44, 4 through 13. I knew that wasn't correct. Okay, verse 4. "They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, 'Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, from which he uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So the steward goes out. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?' Then they say, 'With whomever your servant it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves.' So he said, 'Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then they hurried, each man lowered their sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." So here the brothers are probably distraught, right? Their worst fear has now come true. Benjamin is now going to be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life, and Jacob has lost another favorite son. But Joseph's test actually works, right? Because when they return to Joseph, they put it all out on the line for Benjamin. Genesis 44, verse 27 through 34. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me and said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, talking about Benjamin, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame for my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear I see that evil would overtake my father. All right, so here's Judah's plea for mercy. And in that plea, he's shown a contrite heart, right? It's showing repentance for the evil they had done years ago to Joseph, right? There's now an obvious heart change with the brothers, and they were not the same brothers as before. And then Genesis 45, here is Joseph's response. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there is still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and that you have seen and that you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked to him. So Joseph's brothers, they wanted to murder him. Okay, let's go back. They wanted to murder him. Then they threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. In the middle of all that, he winds up in prison. All right, he suffered greatly for all this evil that was done to him by his brothers. But what do we see, right? Joseph has his eyes where it matters. Okay, off his circumstances, off the evil that was done to him, and all the bad that had happened to him, and he had his eyes fixed on the Lord. He was God-centered because of this, he knew God was in control and sovereign over every event in his life. And because God was kind and gracious to Joseph, Joseph could then in turn be kind and gracious to his brothers. Joseph forgave his brothers and saved them along with many nations from the famine. You can add this to your notes. Forgiven and saved. Forgiven and saved. Jesus, like Joseph, offers forgiveness and salvation as well. Except the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus offers is so much greater than what Joseph offered. Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, salvation from eternal death, and acceptance into his forever family. What's everybody's favorite verse, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here today and you might not know Jesus, All right? You have a need. Everybody in this room is a sinner. Okay? We've all broke God's laws because we're slaves to sin. And just like the world in the Joseph story, you and I are hungry and we're starving. Okay? We're steeped in sin. There's this great famine, and our only hope is Jesus because he offers us the bread of life, which is himself. He offers the one thing that we need more than anything, forgiveness of sins. And it's through his death on the cross where he shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. That's where we find eternal life. Acknowledging your sin, repenting and turning away from it, following him, okay? That's what we're called to do. And Jesus is the only way. Like Joseph was a salvation, only salvation for his brothers at that time, right? Jesus is our only hope for salvation from sin. And here we are at the end, okay? Finally, after 2 hours or whatever. After coming to Egypt to live in abundance with Joseph, all right, Jacob's father's there now. He dies, okay? Jacob's father dies. But Joseph's brothers are still not quite sure, right? They become concerned again. Now that Jacob's dead, they think Joseph's now going to come have it out for him, okay? They think he's going to enact his revenge on them. It's here Joseph says one of the most beautiful lines in the entire Bible. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong in which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, the God of your father.' And Joseph wept, and when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to him, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place.'" It's a question, right? "For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All right, right there, verse 18. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. All right, what a beautiful, wonderful truth that is. Look at all the evil that happened to him, right? All the evil that happened to Joseph. But he sees that through all that evil came so much good, okay? Joseph, through that good, or through that evil, Joseph made a way to preserve the lineage that led to Jesus. So the question I have for us today is, do we live this way? Okay, do we practice the revealed truth in the Bible and believe that God is fully in control of everything? Every circumstance, every situation, do we have a good attitude and do what is asked of us in James 1:2? All right, James 1:2 says, "Consider it pure joy when we face many trials." Okay? When we face evil. Okay? I know I struggle with this. But what a testimony and what a witness we would be to a world that is scared and sick and worried and starving if we live like this. See, we have the blueprint is here with Joseph. Our lives should emulate his faith, his resolve through trials, his forgiveness, and most importantly, his love for the Lord and his love for his sovereign plan for him. All right, this is God's plan for our lives, to be an example to the world, a light in the darkness, and this is only possible if we're focused on him. If we go back a little bit in chapter 41, verse 51, it shows just how God-centered Joseph was. Okay, he has children back in that chapter and those verses, and he names them. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household." And he named his second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." God was always central in Joseph's life. He knew he was redeemed by God, and with the naming of his children, he pays homage to the fact that even in all his trouble, right, he was not going to interfere with God's plans for him. As genuine believers and followers of Christ, we're commanded to live righteously, to love our enemies, to love those who persecute us, forgive those who harm us, live wisely, flee wickedness, even the appearance of wickedness, and live God-focused, God-centered lives. Only when we are focused on the right thing can we know true peace, true joy, and true love. Joseph, like Jesus, was loved by his father, but he was hated and despised, and he was scorned. He was put low and crushed into a pit, but he was raised up and put in high places and became the salvation for those who came in need to him. Now, Joseph was a great man, but there's an even greater Joseph, one who is even more loved by the Father, one who is more hated and more despised by the world, who suffered and died, who was thrown into the worst of any pit. He overcame death. He was raised up to the highest place and became our salvation once and for all. Thank you, Lord, for an even better Joseph. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this, your word, Lord. Thank you for Joseph, God. What an example he is to us, Lord. And God, thank you for your sovereignty, how you saw every step in his life, Lord. Whether good or bad or evil was done against him, Lord, you oversaw every step and you put him where he needed to be to save many. God, and we thank you for the even better Joseph, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, who died, who suffered the punishment that we deserve and died the death that we deserve, Lord, so that we can be saved from our sins, God. We pray that you'd convict us of this truth, Lord, that you'd go out with us this week. Help us to be God-centered, Lord, be God-focused, to be focused where, put our focus where it matters most, Lord, on you, on your word, God, and just love people, Lord, to love people and to be an example, Lord, a light in a very, very dark world. Be with us as we go out this week, Lord. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.